He is risen. Praise God, we have a risen Savior. Will you take your Bibles, please? Turn to Hosea. We're going to look today at this first chapter of Hosea, Hosea 1, verses 1 through 11. Excuse me, Hosea 1, verses 1 through 11. And I will ask you to follow along as I read this morning. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the sons of Joash, king of Israel, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel and the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, 'Call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen.' Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, 'Call his name Lo Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there it shall be said to them, "You are sons of the living God." Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you now, we ask you now, Lord, that as we go through this, that you would speak to our hearts from your word. We trust that you will guide the words that are spoken here, that they would be to your honor and glory. And they'd be the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, throughout Scripture, we see times when God gives some very unusual commands to his people. He commanded Noah in Genesis 6 to build an ark, right? To build an ark to survive the flood, which is very unusual because it hadn't even rained. It had never rained there, right? Then there's God's command to Abraham in Genesis 17 to circumcise every male child when they're 8 days old. In Genesis 22, God commands Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, and kill him on the altar of sacrifice to God. That was a strange command, seeing how Isaac was the one through whom God would ultimately fulfill his covenant promises. God told his prophet Moses in Exodus 3, "Return to Egypt to give a command to Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet at the time, to command him to let God's people go." That's a pretty strange command when you think about it. And before that, he told Moses to throw his staff on the ground, which wasn't unusual in itself, but after that, after it turned into a serpent, he told him to pick up by the tail, right? And to us, especially those of us who do not like snakes, that seems like a rather unusual or strange or even a crazy command, picking up a snake by the tail, right? But then in the New Testament, we have examples of unusual commands. And here's one of them, the time when Jesus commanded Peter to go and catch a fish, which wasn't unusual. The unusual part was when he said to open its mouth and to take out the money that was inside it so he could pay their taxes with it. Right? These are unusual commands that God has given here. But one of the most unusual commands seen in God's word is given to God's prophet Hosea. And we'll look at that in a few minutes here. But for here, for now, today we begin our study here in the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets, if you will. And Lord willing, we're going to work our way through these books, beginning with Hosea. And in the process, we're going to draw from an inexhaustible well of knowledge, right? Knowledge of our Lord as revealed in His Word. And again, that's what every study in God's Word is about. Understanding who Almighty God is. And as we grow in our knowledge of who He is, of His wonderful plan of redemption for man through His Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see His heart of mercy, His heart of grace, and love for His people, for His children, right? And that knowledge, when internalized, right, if applied to our lives, it'll transform our worship. Now, as I said, we're going to start off with this book, Hosea. We're going to look at this prophet. And right away, we need to understand there were many prophets, right? But there were only 16 of them who were writing prophets. And 12 of those, Hosea through Malachi, were considered minor prophets. And the reason for that was not that because their message was less important or they were less important or the message was of any less authority. No, it's simply because their books are shorter. That's why they're called minor prophets, right? Now, not much is known about Hosea, who is the author of this book, which bears his name. But we do know that he was one of the pre-exilic prophets, right? Meaning he prophesied before Israel was sent into exile. He ministered sometime between 750 and 722 B.C., He was a contemporary of Jonah, if you remember the story of Jonah going, being sent to Nineveh, telling them to repent. So he's a contemporary of Jonah, also of Micah and Isaiah. They were sent to Judah, the southern kingdom, and he was a contemporary of Amos as well, who prophesied to Israel along with Hosea. Now, the theme of Hosea, the theme is that God is absolutely faithful. We're going to see this theme of His amazing faithfulness, which is something that's very comforting. It should be very comforting for us as His children today because, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:13, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In John 16:33, it says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Right? So knowing that God is absolutely faithful, and He was absolutely faithful then during the days of Hosea and has been down through history, right? Knowing that He is immutable, that He is unchanging, knowing that no matter what we experience in life, as His beloved children whom He has loved to death on the cross, no matter what we experience in life, we can be at peace. Right? We can be at peace. We can focus on our Lord and the fact that He is true, He is honorable, He is pure, He is righteous, He is good and excellent in every way, and He is the only one worthy of all praise, honor, glory, and worship. By the way, that's Philippians 4, 8, and 9. And also, as we said in the introduction, we're going to see something today not so pleasant. Right? We see God, we see how amazing He is, but we are going to see this not-so-pleasant thing, the fact that we resemble Israel. We resemble, oftentimes, wayward Israel. But even though we will see that, and even though we'll be reminded of our own sinful tendencies over and over as we go through this study, we still have this unshakable, irrevocable, eternal promise of God, which says that if we confess our sins, He's what? Faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? Which is what the heart of the true believer who loves the Lord desires. Now, with that said, before we begin our journey here through these verses, of Hosea 1. There are two theme verses I'd like you to write down. Two theme verses in Hosea that I'd like us to memorize. And it would help us as we go through the study. The first one is Hosea 8, verse 7a. So it's the beginning of verse 7. Hosea 8, 7a, it says, they, speaking of Israel, they have sown the wind and shall reap the whirlwind. They've sown the wind and shall reap the whirlwind. In other words, there are consequences for sin, right? The other verse, which I'd encourage you to memorize for this study, is Hosea 14, verse 4, which says, the Lord is speaking, he says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. Folks, again, God is faithful even when his people aren't. And that is what we're going to see throughout this study over and over again. So now, let's begin with verse 1. Excuse me. And today, as I said, we'll work our way through the end of the chapter. So Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, right away, we got some important things to look at here. First of all, we see that the message that the prophet Hosea, by the way, Hosea, the name means Yahweh is salvation, right? It means salvation, just like Joshua does and Jesus. They mean the same thing, right? But we see that the message that the prophet Hosea has here was a divine message. It's a divine message, meaning it carried with it and consequently passed on to Hosea the divine authority of Almighty God himself. It says, the word of the Lord, right? The word of Yahweh, the sovereign, omnipotent, all-wise, creator God of the universe, came to Hosea, a finite creature, a fallen human being at that, right? And isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? I mean, think about it. Not only is God transcendent, we've talked about this before, meaning he's infinitely above and beyond his creation in every aspect of his being. He's completely unknowable in his nature. Not only is he transcendent, he's also immanent, meaning that he is a God who can be known because he has so graciously chosen to reveal himself. Right? Our God, folks, is a God who is a personal God, meaning we can have an intimate relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Right? He is not a God who is far off somewhere, a God that we cannot trust to be there when we need him. No, he is a God who has been, who is, and who always will be absolutely faithful to his people. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 3:17 and 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says to God's people, and to us by extension today as believers who are in Christ, he says that we are the temple of the living God. We're the temple of the living God. He dwells within us, which means that no matter how we may feel, no matter what the attacks of the enemy who says that we're alone against the world and we should just give up, we should quit. No, we are never alone. We have Almighty God dwelling within us along with all of his power and wisdom to be victorious over sin and death and Satan. Verse 1 again, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam the second, by the way, and the son of Joash, king of Israel. Right? Now, you wonder, wait a minute, what are all these names? Why would he put all these names in here? Is that really that important? And the answer is yes. It's in God's word. It's important, obviously. But the information about these kings during the time of Hosea's ministry is important because it sets the stage for the message that is about to be proclaimed. Right? This was written during a time when God's people, the kingdom of Israel, was divided. Right? Israel, which is the northern kingdom, often referred to as Ephraim, because that was its largest tribe. But Israel, the northern kingdom, consisted of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. While Judah consisted of two of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the southern kingdom. Now, why the disunity of God's people? Excuse me. Well, just a little brief history lesson here. There has always been a hint of disunity within God's people, Israel. It's seen as far back as Genesis 37, where Jacob's sons by Leah and his sons by Rachel were contentious, right? They're quarrelsome with each other. Then during the time of the judges, we even see the tribe of Benjamin, Rachel's son, they even took up arms against the other tribes, right? So we had some disunity there, some conflict. And then when David, who was of the tribe of Judah, which is Leah's son, when David was crowned king, the tribe of Benjamin once again acted up. They rebelled. 2 Samuel 2, chapters 2 and 3, you see that. And then after a long war, David was finally able to unite all 12 tribes, that is, until his son Absalom turned the hearts of many Israelites to himself and away from his father David, 2 Samuel 15. Then after Absalom declares himself king, sets up his capital in Hebron, which is the site of the old capital of Israel, a guy by the name of Sheba leads a revolt against David. That's 2 Samuel 20. So we see this conflict continuing within God's people over and over again. Then David dies. Solomon, his son, is crowned king. He has a servant named Jeroboam who was approached by a prophet named Ahijah who told him that God was going to give him authority over 10 tribes. Well, Solomon learned about this, so what does he do? Well, you do what any king would do back then. You try to kill the guy, but he couldn't do that. Jeroboam fled to Egypt, 1 Kings 11, until Solomon died, and then he came back. And after Solomon died, we have King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and he was a guy who taxed the people. Heavily taxed them, overly taxed them. So Jeroboam and a group of people, they go to Rehoboam. They tell him, hey, you need to stop with these taxes, excessive taxation. Rehoboam refuses, which led to a rebellion of 10 tribes. Only Judah and Benjamin stayed faithful to Rehoboam and the Davidic dynasty. Right? And then the prophet Ahijah's prophecy came true as the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, crowned Jeroboam as their king. And so that's a little background too, for us. But we look at this now and we say, okay, from a human perspective, the division of this kingdom was a result of some simple discord between the tribes, right? But from the divine perspective, right, from God's point of view, this was a matter of judgment. Judgment upon the people for their sin of idolatry. Spiritual adultery. Right? And a basic principle that we can learn, and of course we always want to see what we can apply to our lives from this as well, but one of the basic principles we can learn from this is that sin always brings a break in fellowship. Right? Sin always brings a break in fellowship. First of all, and most importantly, it brings us a break in fellowship with Holy God. Right? He can have nothing to do with sin, so it would be a break of relationship, obviously, where it's already been broken for those who are not in Christ. But secondly, sin brings about division and discord with one another. You can never sin and have it only affect yourself. It'll always affect others. James 4:1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? In other words, do they not come from sin? Right? Sin leads to conflict. Now, why is this topic of the divided kingdom important for our study here? Because Jeroboam, the king of Israel in the north, right, the northern 10 tribes, in an effort to further solidify or unify the 10 tribes, he instituted a form of calf worship. And he declared that pilgrimages to Jerusalem were no longer necessary. Now you can come and worship these calves that I am, idols or whatever that I have made for you, right? So the tribes of Israel and Judah no longer had contact with each other. They grew apart. And those are the conditions we find Hosea ministering in, right? A divided kingdom, with the northern kingdom experiencing a time of prosperity, which most often leads to the sin of idolatry and spiritual adultery, the turning of one's focus off of the giver of the blessings onto the receiver of the blessings themselves. Right? And although Hosea would bring God's message here to the people, warning them of impending judgment for their idolatry, they rejected the message. They refused to repent. And again, as a result, they're going to suffer God's righteous judgment. And that judgment would come in the form of exile. Right? But ultimately, it would come in the form of God's rejection of them. Now, if we left it there, that'd be pretty depressing, wouldn't it? But we can't leave it there because, as we're going to see, God is faithful. Even when his people are faithless, and he would promise to faithfully save a remnant of both Israel and Judah, his people. And he would gather them together again, both physically and spiritually, which we're going to see later on. And he's going to do that in his coming millennial kingdom here on earth. So that's verse 1. Let's look at verse 2 now. That verse 1 sets the stage here. It says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry.'" Now, here's where we see the unusual command, right? He tells Hosea to take for himself this wife of harlotry, or infidelity, you may have in your Bibles, or maybe adultery. And then it says, "and to have children of harlotry," which, by the way, as we'll see, only the first of Hosea's three children was definitely his. The other two, more than likely, were somebody else's because of Gomer's, his wife's unfaithfulness. But there's some other things that need to be addressed here, obviously. On the surface, there's this question. Is God commanding Hosea to marry a woman who has already committed adultery? Because that would be wrong, right? And that's important because obviously Exodus 20, verse 14, which is the seventh commandment, says you shall not commit adultery. And if you married a woman who is an adulteress, guilty of adultery, you'd be committing adultery with her. And by the way, do you know how sinful man got around this problem? He engaged in polygamy. Right? He engaged in polygamy where he would marry more than one wife. Then technically, he would have sexual relations with other women without it being adultery, because they would all be his wives legally. So that's how man tried to get around that. Right? There's no end to how man tries to sin and how he tries to rectify that and justify it. But obviously, this was not a command from God to marry a woman who was guilty of adultery, because that might have been tough, seeing as how those guilty of adultery were to be stoned to death. So the truth is, the word used for harlotry or infidelity here is zanunim, is the word. It means fornication, right? Which is defined as two people who are not married to one another or to anyone else, and who have sexual relations with one another. Right? So God gave Hosea this command to take for himself a wife who had previously been promiscuous. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this, describes her as one that had lived scandalously in a single state. Right? And this command is also to be taken proleptically. I don't know if you've ever heard of that word. That just basically means an anticipation of the future. Right, so God is saying, Hosea, take for yourself a woman who is living a scandalous life, who is not yet married, who is having sexual relations with others who are not married, and who ultimately will end up being guilty of adultery. It's basically what he's saying. Now, the big question is here, why? Why in the world would you command that? Why would he command Hosea, his prophet, who had a reputation as a man of God? Right? And we know that we are to be holy because God is holy. So why would he command him to do such a thing? Well, look at the second part of verse 2. He says, "For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." This is a major theme of the book. The marriage that Hosea had to a prostitute, one who would be guilty of committing adultery, who would be cast out away from her husband, was, as we're going to see, a reflection of God's relationship with Israel. Right? The people of Israel, this nation, had become unfaithful to him, which led them to commit this idolatry, or as we said, spiritual adultery. Right? In other words, they were married to God. He had made a covenant with them again for the purpose of revealing himself to them and to the world. And they had broken that covenant. And he said, "If you will be my people, I will be your God." But what did they do? Well, they ran. They ran away from God to the gods of pleasure and prosperity, and they worshiped the two golden calves that Jeroboam had made for them. Look at verse 3. "So he," that is Hosea, "he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Now, first of all, although it was not technically a sin for Hosea to marry a prostitute, such as Gomer, it was forbidden in Israel. Right? It's forbidden for a prophet of God or a priest to marry such a woman. As a matter of fact, Amos 7:17, we see that one of the curses that Amaziah, the king of Judah, one of the curses that he was threatened with was the curse of having a wife that was a prostitute. Right? So this is forbidden in Israel, right? It was forbidden for a man of God to take such a woman as his wife because as a prophet, as a man of God, he had a reputation of being the servant of the holy God. But Hosea, knowing that this was God's command, what does he do? He obeyed. He immediately obeyed and trusted God to protect his testimony, to protect his reputation. So Hosea took Gomer, this daughter of Diblaim, who was a prostitute, and it says she conceived and bore him a son. Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Now, what's all this talk about Jezreel? What does Jezreel mean? What does it even mean? Is it a name? Is it a place? The answer to that is yes. It's both. Okay, a little background here. 2 Kings 9, verse 7 through 10, 28. Before he reigned as king of Israel, the northern kingdom, the commander of the army, his name was Jehu, he was given a command by God to wipe out the house of wicked King Ahab. Okay, so God gives him this command to wipe out the house of Ahab, along with wiping out the worship of Baal, and the worship of Baal that had permeated Israel. Right? Now, Jehu accomplished his task. He obeyed God. But the problem was, and this is the problem here, his heart's attitude is wrong. Right? His heart's attitude in carrying out this task was such that it was done for selfish purposes, and he was a bloodthirsty man. Right? When he eradicated Ahab's household, he also slaughtered the priests and Jezebel. And in his quest to eradicate the Baal worship, as God told him to do, he did so in such a brutal fashion that he was guilty of slaughtering a large gathering of Baal worshippers, even apart from God's direction to do so. So he went above and beyond, and according to his bloodthirsty heart. Now, did Jehu obey the Lord? Yes. But you'll notice that he was not commended for his obedience when you study the story. Again, because the motivation was wrong. Right? So when Hosea's first child came along, he, in obedience to the Lord, he names him Jezreel, which means God scatters. That's what Jezreel means. God scatters. As in, his name was a preview of judgment, the judgment of exile which would come upon Israel. Now, Jezreel means, basically, God will punish the house of Israel for the bloodthirsty zeal with which Jehu slaughtered the house of Ahab, and for the nation's refusal to repent or turn from their spiritual idolatry and calf worship. And look at verse 5. God says, "It shall come to pass in that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." In other words, God is going to carry out his judgment by destroying Israel's military, right? Destroying their military might. And this prophecy was fulfilled when Assyria invaded Israel in 722 BC. And by the way, the Valley of Jezreel incidentally joins into that great battlefield called the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon, where our Lord Jesus will one day return, just as he's promised to. Basically, he's going to return to execute the armies of the world who have assembled together against him and his people. Which is comforting for us to think about because, hey, we're on his side, right? We're on the right side as Christians. Verse 6, then it says, she, that is Gomer, conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no longer have mercy in the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Now, the name Lo-Ruhamah signifies divine abandonment. It comes from the words Lo, which means not, and Racham, R-A-C-H-A-M, which means to love or to have compassion or pity on. Right, so the name given to Hosea's daughter here, Lo-Ruhamah, is saying, because of Israel's unfaithfulness, I, God, will no longer show them love and compassion. I will no longer pity them. I will no longer show them grace. In other words, it's judgment time. And then he goes on in verse 7 to say, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. In other words, even though some will be rejected because of their sin of unfaithfulness, I, God, will always save for myself a remnant of sinful man. He's faithful, right? And those remnants are to be trophies of my mercy. Excuse me. And folks, if you're saved today, right? If you're saved today, if you are in Christ through faith, which is evidenced by your repentance, then you are a living testament to God's amazing grace, right? As Christians, that's what we are. Living testaments to God's amazing grace. We are trophies. Trophies to be held up for all to see and to glorify God. But the question is this, what kind of trophies are we? Are we polished trophies? Souls seeking to honor and glorify the Lord in everything we think, say, and do? Or are we trophies who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, who have been given his imputed robes of righteousness, yet who have the stains, who have the pollution of personal, unconfessed sin upon our garments? In other words, folks, God has commanded us to be holy, right? We are to be holy because he is holy. And if we have unconfessed sin in our life, we need to confess it. We need to turn from it. We need to get back on the path of righteousness for his glory. Again, the Lord says in verse 7 that he would have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them, excuse me, by the Lord their God. In other words, he would save them on his own without any help. God doesn't need any help. Then he says, I will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen, right? And this promise came true in 701 BC when Hezekiah, If you remember the story, Hezekiah, king of Judah, he's surrounded by the Assyrians and Sennacherib, his army. And long story short, after they send this message to Hezekiah, he gets all depressed, worried, fearful. He cries out to the Lord. And the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. 2 Kings 19, Isaiah 37. Right? And what we see from the fulfillment of that promise made in verse 7 is, again, the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God in choosing, out of His amazing and sovereign grace, choosing to intervene in His creation. Right? He didn't create creation and said, all right, now you're on your own. No. He doesn't save people and say, okay, now you're on your own. No. He intervenes. He intervened here. And that's no surprise because He's always faithful to His word, isn't He? Matter of fact, how many times has He been proven faithful in our life? Can you think of a time? Well, of course you can, right? As a Christian, we all can. Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me," the Lord says, "and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You will seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Psalm 50, verse 15, God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Psalm 86, 7, the psalmist says, "In the day of my trouble, I will call upon the Lord, for you, Lord, will answer me." Right? Again, God's perfectly faithful. And He will, just as He's done in the past, answer us when we cry out to Him today. But how many of us like to say, well, I'll try to take care of it myself first? That doesn't work well, does it? A great verse to cling to in your life would be this one, Psalm 56, 9. Psalm 56, 9. "When I cry out to you, Lord, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me." And by the way, when you look at verse 7 here of Hosea 1, you'll also notice that God's omnipotence is on full display, right? That's why we call Him Almighty God. He doesn't need man. He doesn't need anyone or anything else, for that matter, to accomplish His good and perfect plan. We get the idea that He needs us. He needs us to do His work. He needs us to be saved. He needs us to respond so that we can be saved. He doesn't need anything from anyone. He's a self-existent God. He's the all-powerful God. He gives us the privilege of worshiping Him by participating. God is the sovereign Lord who has made the heavens and the earth by His great power. Nothing is too hard for Him. He requires no help from His creatures. The accomplishment of His will is not a matter of synergy. Have you ever heard that word? Synergy. Work a joint effort where both God and His creatures are required for His success. No. Scripture says, our God is in heavens, right? He's ruling and reigning. Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115:3. And remember that. The next time you find yourself surrounded by the enemy, like Hezekiah was, and you grow in despair, cry out to God. Cry out to Him. Trust in who He is. Right? Our God, again, is the sovereign Lord, and His is the kingdom. He alone is exalted as head over all. He is the ruler of all things, of heaven and earth. In His hand is the strength and the power to exalt and give strength to all. In other words, we, as His children, we have nothing to fear, either in this life or in the life to come. By the way, we also see in this verse the doctrines of grace, don't we? When the Lord says, "I will save them by the Lord their God," in other words, by myself, we see the same formula used for man's salvation. Jonah 2:9, salvation is all of the Lord, right? From start to finish. Folks, because in and of ourselves, we desire nothing to do with God. If any part of our salvation was left up to us, if it depended upon us, no one would be saved. But praise God. Praise God. He has chosen to save you, Christian. He has written your name in the Lamb's book of life in eternity past. And in time, his Messiah, God the Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's perfect Lamb, has redeemed you with his death upon the cross. And he has, by the indwelling power of his Holy Spirit, he has resurrected your spiritually dead soul, giving you the ability and the desire to know Christ in his death and resurrection, and to, by faith, trust him for forgiveness and eternal life. And if any part of that, if any part of our salvation was left up to you or me, we'd have no hope of eternal life. We would not be saved. So, Christian, praise God. He has chosen you. He has chosen to save you. Now, you might be a listener here today and wonder this. Well, wait a minute. Has God chosen me to be saved? Am I a part of his elect? And the answer to that question is found in this question. Does your heart desire Christ above all else? Do you long to know him because you know deep inside that you need him and that he is the whole purpose of life? And are you willing to confess him as Lord and Master? If so, God has chosen to save you. So stop wasting time and by faith, the faith that he has so graciously supplied to you, cry out to him for and embrace the salvation he has freely offered to all who will do so, and then share that truth with others. Because again, we are the means as Christians by which others will hear the gospel and be saved as well. Look at verses 8 and 9 of Hosea 1. It says, "Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people. So I will not be your God." Right? So the third child of Hosea and Gomer, which more than likely was not Hosea's, was a boy. And again, God commands Hosea to give him a very meaningful name. This time, it's Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. These are the three scariest words you could ever hear from God. Not my people. This name symbolized God's rejection of faithless Israel. He says, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." Now, does this nullify God's faithfulness? I thought God was faithful. How can he say, "You are not my people"? He said, "You're my chosen people. Out of you, or out of all the nations of the world, I've chosen you, Israel." And now he's saying, "You're not my people." Does this nullify his faithfulness? No. This was God's rejection of Israel for a time. Not forever, for a time. And again, God would or will ultimately be faithful to preserve for himself a remnant from both Israel and Judah, right, his people. But here he is saying, for a time, I'm going to pull away, have no relation to you. As a nation, as a people, I will not be your king, your father, or your protector. In other words, you're not my people. My people don't act that way. People who are committed to me and the marriage covenant I have made with them do not sinfully join themselves to a spiritual harlot. They do not persistently engage in idolatry. Therefore, I will punish you for your unfaithfulness. I will no longer love you or have compassion upon you, and I will send you away from me, and I will not be your God. Now, that's some frightening stuff. But that's the seriousness of sin, isn't it? That's the seriousness of sin, something that we tend to downplay. We tend to minimize sin in our life. Oh, that's just a little white lie. Oh, that's just a little sin. I know that's wrong, but that's not a big deal. No, all sin is a big deal. It's an offense against holy God. And what is deserved for that sin, no matter how small or how big, is eternal death. One more thing to understand here about God. If he who is faithful, if he is to pull away from his people for a time, it's not because he is unfaithful. It's because the people are. God doesn't move, the people move, right? Is that the old saying? It's not because he is unfaithful, the people are. And we say, well, how does this apply to us? Well, when we sin, which we all do, when we sin or are harboring some sin in our life as Christians, we can be sure that God knows all about it. God knows all about it. Can't get away with sin. You can't hide sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. God knows. And because he can have no fellowship with sin until we confess that sin and turn from it and cry out to him for forgiveness and for cleansing, he will seem far off fellowship-wise, obviously. Sin does not break our relationship with him as Christians, but it does break our fellowship. So the lesson is, don't harbor sin. Don't sin. If you have sin in your life, confess it. Turn from it and do it now. And then finally, in verses 10 and 11, yet the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Right? So in spite of Israel's waywardness, their sin, in spite of their sin, which had led to this prediction of their impending judgment, once again we see this incredible faithfulness of God promising to save a remnant for his glory. He says, judgment is coming, O Israel. As a nation, as a people, you are going to be punished. You're going to be cast off, cast away from me. Yet there is also coming a day when I will fulfill my promises made to Abraham. You see that in Genesis 22, verse 17, by the way. And he says, I will regather. I will restore you, O Israel. I will once again make you a great nation, and you will no longer be a divided kingdom, but will finally be one under the leadership of one king, my king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get to chapters 2 and 3 in Hosea here, we're going to see this wonderful, hope-filled day of the Lord alluded to once again. And isn't it comforting to know that our Lord restores? Think about that. He is a Lord who restores, right? He's not a God who gives up on his own. He's a God, a Father who loves his own. He loves his children, and he is faithful to, by his grace, sanctify them. To sanctify us through his righteous and loving discipline. Praise God for his discipline. It's not always easy to say, is it? It is loving when he disciplines, because in doing so, he molds us into the image, he molds us into the likeness of his Son, our wonderful Lord Jesus. So, that's chapter 1 of Hosea. Today we've seen God give his prophet this very unusual command. Take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. And what was the purpose for that? Well, the purpose was for God to be ultimately revealed as faithful, despite the unfaithfulness of his people, Israel. And to, you know, that just gives us a little glimpse, too. It's just a little glimpse of who he is, of his very nature, of perfect faithfulness, trustworthiness. But you know what else it shows? His perfect justice, right? God is perfectly just. And the fact that all sin will be paid for. As a nation, Israel's sin of spiritual adultery would be punished by death and exile. But for the remnant, which he has promised to one day save, that punishment, just like the punishment we deserve for sin, would be and has been suffered by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise God for that. So Hosea's marriage to Gomer, pictures God's relationship to faithless Israel. It's a picture of a loving and faithful husband and an unfaithful wife. And all we've seen so far is this marriage and the prediction of the judgment. But as we progress through this book now, we're going to see Gomer's unfaithfulness in more detail as she returns to her life of sin after marrying Hosea. And we're also going to see the consequences of her returning to her old life. And, again, faithfulness of Hosea and buying her back from the slave market. We're going to see that too. But this is a great book. A great book. Its focus is our Lord, the faithfulness of Almighty God. And I hope you're looking forward to the rest of this book, as I am, to digging deeper into it so we can grow more and more in our knowledge of the Lord. And that'll affect our worship, right? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word, the truth of your word. Every word of yours, Lord, is true. And you are a shield to those who trust in you. We thank you for that. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to see this as we go through this study, to see just how amazing you are, how faithful you are in spite of our sin. And as we see who you are, and we see ourselves in light of who you are, Lord, I just pray that you would stir in our hearts to live holy lives, wholly devoted to you, blameless, as we seek to be polished trophies for the world to see and glorify you. Thank you again for this time, for it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.